Let me bring you up to speed. If you are new with us this morning, we have been doing a study through the Gospel of John. We have been for about a year now in this wondrous Gospel, and usually on Easter and Christmas, being the slave to tradition that I am, and I say that very tongue-in-cheek, I usually divert from our study to do something perhaps a little bit more in line with the season. But providentially this morning, we are in a wondrous section of Scripture for any time, but especially for Easter Sunday morning. Would you join me as we look at John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6? John chapter 14, verse 1 through 6. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And where I go, ye know, and the way, ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not where thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Looking back in the context, Jesus has just dropped a bombshell. His disciples have come to him this trip, this journey into Jerusalem, expecting that they will see the kingdom of God be revealed. They saw the crowds singing Hosanna, waving the palm branches as he entered into the city of Jerusalem just a few days earlier. But now he declares unto them that he is in fact going away. And Peter, of course, wants to know why he can't go with him. It seems to them that he is going away into hiding somewhere. Things have gotten a little too hot in Jerusalem for safety, and so he is withdrawing himself. And Peter wants to know why he can't go. In fact, he says, I will lay down my life for thee, woefully, as we saw the last time I was with you, woefully unprepared for what is right around the corner, what is just a few hours away. Satan is about to put him through the mixmaster. He's about to put him through the blender. And then we come to these wonderful verses. It is interesting, is it not, that at this moment, you think of what's on the mind of Jesus. Think about what he knows is just ahead, just a few hours off. And we might think of any time that Jesus would be self-absorbed, concerned about his own problem. I mean, he has enough problems of his own, does he not, at this moment in time? If you think there's ever a time that our Savior would be introverted, turned in on himself, worrying about his own problems, this would be it. And instead, in these last few hours that he spends with his disciples, he spends pouring out himself, comforting them. These wonderful words of comfort. He says, let not your heart be troubled. A few years ago, many of you know I had heart problems, heart trouble. And one of my friends, Mike Conrad, over in Atlanta, Georgia, sent me an email. Said, I heard you had heart trouble. Let me share a verse with you. Let not your heart be troubled. Thanks a lot, Mike. I wish it were that easier, you know, just to decide not to have a troubled heart. Well, that, of course, is not what Jesus is talking about. They don't need bypass surgery. But there are some things that they have just heard that are very, very unsettling, very troubling. For instance, back in the previous chapter in verse 21, Jesus has just troubled them by the troubling news that one of the twelve, is about to betray him. In verse 33, he has just given them the troubling news that he is going away, and where he goes, they cannot follow now. And then in verse 38, there is this deeply troubling statement that Peter, oh, sure of himself Peter, and the one that the other disciples no doubt look to for leadership. You know, if Peter can't do it, no one can. Sort of like the cheers of the pep rally, you know, the football team. That Peter, before the cock crows twice, will deny him thrice. Oh my, troubling, troubling things. And yet in the midst of this, Jesus declares some words of comfort, comfort that had been not only to the 12 that night, but also to the saints down through the centuries. We read these words often at funerals, but funerals is not the only context. That was not the context originally, and it should not be the only context in which we ever hear these words spoken or taught. He begins by simply saying, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." The Greek here is a little bit ambiguous as to whether this is an indicative statement, simply stating a fact, or an imperative statement. For instance, if it's just an indicative statement, Jesus would say, "Ye believe in God, ye believe in me." If both statements are imperative, you would say, "Believe in God, believe also in me." King James chose to translate one of them one way and the other one the other. You can't tell, you see, from the verb. You've got to figure that out from the context. The King James renders the first one in the indicative, "Ye believe in God," stating a fact, and then the second one in the imperative, "Believe in me." Well, regardless of however you understand and however you would see these Greek words translated, it is clear that what Jesus would have us focus on is the word "also." You believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, in exactly the same way that you trust in God, to exactly the same extent that you trust in God, trust also in me. I'm telling you the truth. Trust me. Earlier in John 3, some of you who were around way back yonder, that's a year or so ago, we noted that Jesus, in his discussion with Nicodemus, tells Nicodemus that if you don't believe me concerning earthly things, and by earthly things, things that had already been revealed, things that had been revealed to the prophets on earth, he said, "How will you believe me when I reveal to you heavenly things? I've come to bring new revelation." And notice that's exactly what's happening in these verses. Jesus is declaring things that only he could know. Only the one who has come down from heaven to earth could possibly know the things that he is about to declare. And furthermore, what he is reminding us that if the words that he speaks are God's words, and that is the claim that he's made throughout, if the works that he performs are God's works, if he is indeed the manifestation of the character of God as he's about to declare to Philip, then he would say, "Trust me just like you would trust God." Martin Luther has an interesting comment here. He says, "Here thou seest plainly that Christ testifies that he is equal with God, because we must believe in him as we would believe in God. If he were not true God, this faith would be false and idolatrous." Oh, that's an excellent observation. That's exactly the case. Jesus is saying, you know, we got a lot of con men around just saying, "Just trust me. I'm an expert. I know what I'm doing." Famous last words, right? "Just trust me." How many religious con men have come down through the centuries? All the cults started by people who say, "Just trust me. I know what I'm doing." Jesus comes along and says, "Trust me, but trust me like you would trust God himself." That you can bet, you can bank your soul on my word exactly as if it were God speaking these things to you, because it is God saying these things. So what is it that we're to trust him about? What is it that we are to believe? Well, he goes on to say, and to say something about heaven. About heaven. He's going to give us a testimony about heaven, and it is just as matter of fact as if he were describing the home in which he grew up. Think back to the house where you grew up. I grew up out on a farm, cotton farm in North Texas. Used to be a two-story thing, built about 1919. In 1954, we had a bumper maize crop and or vetch crop that year, and I know when we had a good crop, because something always good happened. Either my dad brought a new car, or in this case, we got the house remodeled. And There were three bedrooms. There was one bathroom. There was this. You see, I grew up in that house. I know the house, and the house you grew up in. You know it that plainly, right? You're that familiar with it. And notice that Jesus is describing here his Father's house. The house that I have left to come into this earth. When he talks about heaven, he does it with a familiarity that no one else can possibly have. You remember when the Sadducees come to him with their little trick question? You know, the woman who had a husband and he dies, and then she marries his brother, and he dies, and he marries his brother, and there were seven brothers, and eventually, I think she's putting something in her coffee, just doing you and me, but anyway, all seven of the brothers die. And of course, their trick question was, they're trying to argue the absurdity of an afterlife. They're saying, well, when she gets to heaven, who's going to be her husband? And they're expecting him to sort of scratch his head and say, no, I don't know. Whenever I've thought about that. Instead, he just instantly replies, you don't know what you're talking about, fellas. You know neither the word nor the power of God. And they're arguing about heaven with somebody who just came from there. Someone who just left heaven. They're speculating about heaven. He came from heaven. And that is precisely now how he describes his Father's house as the one who lived in that house, who has come to us and reveals to us some information about heaven. Matter-of-factly, these are those heavenly things that he came to declare us. Now you'll notice that elsewhere in Scripture, especially in Hebrews chapter 11, heaven is referred to as a country. Or a land. We're told about these in chapter 11 who confess they're strangers and pilgrims on earth, that they desire a better country. And sometimes we speak of heaven as the heavenly inheritance, the heavenly Canaan, if you will. Our hymnology reflects that. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. Well, we're talking about crossing the Jordan into Canaan, into the promised land. And so sometimes when heaven is described, if we want to talk about its expansiveness, we will refer to it as a country. But there's other places also in the book of Hebrews where heaven is described as a city. See that not only in Hebrews, but in the book of Revelation, of course, where heaven is described under this massive, this huge, this, you know, 12,000 furlong cube city that comes down from heaven. And there we get yet another picture of heaven if we talk about its population, the number of people that are in it. We see it described as a city. Yet here in this text, we see it described even a third way. It is not only a land, it is not only a city, but it is a house. It is not just that we are residents in a land, not just citizens in a city, but in heaven we are members of a family. And we are dwelling in God's house. Do you hear me? Dwelling in God's house. I realize that if you grew up singing Mansion Over the Hilltop, you may not pick that up here, because our English text, the King James translators, when they translated this, says, in my Father's house there are many mansions. They use the Vulgate, Jerome's translation of this Latin word, mansiones, and they translate it mansion. And we think of a mansion, of course, is the big house the rich guy has up there on the hill. So we sing about having a mansion over the hilltop. You know, back there somewhere back in the back corner, the back 40. In fact, that's sort of how we prefer it. Don't want to live right next door to Jesus, do we? Might be a little bit uncomfortable. So we want to have our mansion a little bit down the street away. We want to be close, but not too close. Well, I want you to realize that the Greek word here, translated mansion, doesn't mean that at all. It means a dwelling place. It means a chamber, what we might think of as an apartment. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, many bedrooms, many chambers. He is not describing that you and I in heaven are going to be living out yonder somewhere, but that we are in the very family, in the very household of God Himself. The allusion, of course, is to the temple. And by the way, you remember Jesus called the temple my Father's house at the beginning of his ministry. We studied that way back there in John chapter 2. He drove the money changers out of the temple, says, you've made my Father's house a house of merchandise. But it doesn't seem that that's what he's talking about here, because remember Matthew 23, as he declares these woes on Israel because of their unbelief, he says, your house is left to you desolate. Not my Father's house is desolate, your house, the temple over there in Jerusalem, is left unto you desolate. No, the Father's house is not that one down here, it's that one up there. That's the one in which we shall dwell, the heavenly temple, just as it is the heavenly land. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It is the heavenly house of God. But in the earthly temple, which was, after all, a replica, remember, of the heavenly one, the true one, there were these apartments, these chambers, that when the priests would go up to Jerusalem to minister, and you remember in David's day, they were divided up into 24 courses of priests, 24 family divisions. And so for about 2 weeks a year, you, if you're a priest, you would go up to Jerusalem and you'd minister at the temple. And while you're there, you would live in one of these chambers, one of these apartments. Clearly, that is the reference, that we are to be a kingdom of priests to our God. And being a kingdom of priests, we are to minister and to dwell in this heavenly temple. Now, if you're lost this morning, that's a rather unhappy idea of heaven. You know, you may think of heaven as the place you're going to go and have a big time with your buddies. May I point out that heaven to the lost man would be hell. If you are not made fit for heaven, if you do not have a nature that delights in the presence of God and in the nature of God, my friend, heaven would be hell for you. If you can't hardly stand it that we sing the praises of God here on earth, what do you think you're going to be doing up there? Forever and ever extolling the grace and the wonder and the glory of our God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. My friend, I've seen folks come in here on an Easter Sunday morning, and obviously somebody in their family has dragged them here because this is the thing, you know, after all, we are Southerners. We're in the Bible Belt, and it's what you're supposed to do on Sunday morning, on Easter Sunday. You're supposed to go to church, and I have seen them sit and squirm. You'd swear they're being tortured. You know, some sort of Chinese water torture. They're in agony. Can't wait for this fool to get finished so they can get out of here. You understand? My friend, what do you think heaven's going to be like? We have a little taste of it here when the saints congregate, when we sing the praises and the glory of our Savior. But my friend up there, you get tired of church here, it's going to go on and on and on forever in heaven. My friend, it's your Father's house. And then notice that there is a reason. Remember Peter asked, why can't I go? I'm ready. I'm ready to die. Why can't I go with you? We find our Lord explaining there is a reason why they cannot come now. Though they're going to come later, he says. Remember? But you cannot come now. And the reason is in verse 3, he says that I'm going all right, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now that is interesting, and I think, again, familiarity breeds contempt. We know this passage so well. Many of you no doubt have it memorized, but we know it too well. Too well for our own good. Too well to pay attention to what's being said. Did you notice what he's saying? You can't come with me now because your place isn't ready. It's not ready yet. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. What do you mean, Jesus? You're a builder, you know. You've got to do a little construction work when you get to heaven. Hadn't quite got them all finished, all, you know, framing them up. No, notice they are already built. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. It's not that they're not there. They're just not ready for you yet. There is some preparation that has to occur. You say, well, like what? Well, number one, there's got to be a door installed that you can get through. Now, I'm speaking facetiously, you understand. But on the other hand, no, I'm not speaking facetiously. I'm saying if you consider this an earthly house, it would be like a house that there is no way for you to come through. You understand that the way into the Father's presence, or as the book of Hebrews puts it, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. There was not a door open for sinners yet into the very presence of God Almighty. There is some work that has to be performed, and that work our Lord is about to do at Calvary's cross, and it will be through that work that the way is opened for you and for me. You say, what about all those Old Testament saints? They're waiting. They're waiting on that way to be opened too. Oh yes, they've been saved. They've been justified in view of that work that Christ is going to do. But the work has to be performed. The blood of sacrifice has to be shed. The book of Hebrews is very, very clear on this point. It calls Jesus he uses one phrase, that he's the captain of our salvation. It's the Greek word, the archos, or the first. I like, having lived out west, the term pioneer, that Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation. Because you see, I remember the stories they told me about the old wagon trains. We lived right where the old California Gold Rush Trail crossed the Bear River. Within a few feet of where we live. 1 million people in the mid-1800s came down that trail. But if you dare not strike out down that trail by yourself, you've got one of these mountain men, one of these guides. The first people out there had no idea where they're going. They got one of these mountain men who knew the way to lead them, to blaze the trail. These mountain men discovered the places like South Pass in Wyoming where you could get a wagon over the Continental Divide. That's not an easy task, to get a wagon over the Continental Divide. But these guys knew the way. They broke the trail. They blazed the trail. They opened the trail for others to come behind them. My friend, that's exactly the terminology. He is the captain of our salvation. He's the pioneer. He's the one who's gone first. He uses another phrase. He talks about into the veil where the forerunner for us has entered. I'm assuming here some of you have some acquaintance with the book of Hebrews. That may not be a good assumption. But it calls Jesus the forerunner. Well, if he's the forerunner, we're the afterrunners, aren't we? We're the ones who are following and entering in through the same path, through the same opening that he has opened for us. My friend, you can't yet go there, Peter, because the way has not yet been opened into the holiest of all. It awaits the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. And then there's another reason. Our rooms have to be cleaned up for us first. Now, this is a strange thought, but being the strange fellow I am, this is how I think. Would you turn to Hebrews 9? I've got to show you this one, lest you leave here saying, what kind of heresy was that we heard today? Hebrews chapter 9. We break in about to verse 19. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 18. And the setting is when Moses first dedicated the implements of the tabernacle and so forth, when the law, the covenant of law, was kicked off, shall we say. And he reminds us here in Hebrews 9, verse 19, he says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people." Okay, he sprinkles the covenant, he sprinkles all the people. And you say, well, I understand why he's sprinkling the people. We're sinners, right? We need the blood sprinkled on us. Okay, I get that. But notice that's not it. Verse 20, "This is the blood of the testament," he says, "which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." Notice that not only did he sprinkle the people, but he sprinkled the tabernacle itself and all the things inside the tabernacle, all the vessels, all the golden cups and pans and snuffers and so forth that they would burn incense with. All of those implements he sprinkles with blood. And he goes on to say, verse 22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood." purged, cleansed with blood. You sinner, you can only be cleansed with blood. Water won't wash your sins away. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, we sing. But notice it wasn't just the sinner that was purged with blood. It's the tabernacle itself. And notice verse 23. Here's the verse I want you to see. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens. This earthly tabernacle was just a pattern of the real one. It was necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. That is the blood of bulls and goats and so forth. But the heavenly things, the real things, the real deal, the real temple, with better sacrifices than these. Clearly the contrast here is between the blood of bulls and goats and the blood of Christ. But I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that what he's saying is just like Moses sprinkled the tabernacle itself. That's just the pattern. That's just the model. But the real one must be sprinkled with better sacrifices than these. You get the sense? That not only must you be made ready for heaven, but heaven's got to be made ready for you. And I'm not talking about rather, you know, sometimes when we get an apartment ready for some new tenants, we go in and paint the walls, you know, so it'll be nice and clean, that somehow Jesus went to heaven and smeared his blood all over the walls so it'd be a place for us. I'm not meaning that. I'm simply saying that it is necessary for Christ, the Son of God, to be Himself in heaven in order for us to be accepted in heaven, for us to be welcomed in heaven. There must be blood that is shed. There must be the crucified one standing and mediating, interceding for sinners before heaven will receive us. Okay, we'll leave that behind. Sometimes when I preach, things are far more important to me than they are to the people I preach to. I find this fascinating. I find it absolutely fascinating because of what Paul says, that this reconciliation in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 20, not only reconciled us to God, but he said it reconciled all things, things that are on earth, things that are in heaven. You say, well, wait a minute. What? I understand why the blood of Christ had to reconcile us to God. But notice he says things that not only on earth but in heaven have to be reconciled. That it has to make us ready for heaven, but it also had to make heaven ready for us. You understand my main point here though. It's not ready yet. The dwelling places are not yet prepared for us. It's not that he has to go build a few more. Just as hell has already been constructed, is prepared for the devil and his angels, so heaven is already constructed and waiting for the elect of God. Jesus, every time somebody's converted, he doesn't have to say, okay, call the framing crew, we've got to slap up another one right quick. No, the dwellings are already there. But they must be made ready for us, for sinners, to come into the very presence of our God. And so he says, I'm going away. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. But oh, here's the good part. He says, if I go away, I will also come again and receive you unto myself. Now you say, well, what does he mean when he says he's going to come again? And the complexity comes because there's a lot of ways Jesus was coming again. For instance, he's going to come again to them after his resurrection. After his 3 days in the grave, he's going to come back to them. There's another sense, and we're going to hit it later on in this chapter, that Jesus, in some sense, came to them when the Holy Spirit at Pentecost came to them. He said, I'm not going to leave you orphaned. I'll not abandon you. I will come to you. We'll talk about that later. Then there's a sense in which Christ, unless we believe in soul sleep, comes for the believer at his death. Right? Receives us unto himself when we die. To be absent with the bodies, to be present with the Lord, says Paul. We go to be with him. He receives us. And then there's, of course, a sense in which Christ comes at his second coming, at the parousia, coming in power, coming in glory. Well, Which way does he mean it here? I believe it is that last way, that he's speaking of what we call the second coming, and two reasons. The reason is because Jesus is talking about getting a place ready for us. A place ready. It speaks of a physical space, physical room ready. You understand angels don't take up much space. If we're just talking about disembodied spirits, that is the intermediate state, when we leave this body behind and go to be with Christ as souls. You know, in the Middle Ages, the theologians argued about how many angels could sit on the head of a pin. That's sometimes, you know, thrown out as an example of the absurdity of theologians, you know, arguing about any little thing. Well, I get turned on by those kinds of arguments. I think I have an answer. As many angels as want to sit on the head of a pin can sit on the head of a pin. You understand, angels are not physical beings. They are spirits. And when we say they're spirits, they're not substantial. They don't take up space. They don't take up room. Now, it's true that angels sometimes came to this earth on missions from God who took a substantial form in order to deliver the message that they were given. But angels, being spirit beings, don't take up any room. You don't have to make a space, a place for them, but you do for redeemed humanity. Because, my friend, when Christ comes back, he's bringing back with him, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, the souls who have gone before. What are they coming back with him for? They're coming back for a resurrected body. That we will live in heaven with a glorified body. We will not be angels. We will be redeemed humanity. God has made you and I with a peculiar constitution. We have a part of us that is spiritual, soulish, able to commune with God. But we have another part of us that's physical and substantial, and we're able to commune with physical creation. There's a duality to us. My dog doesn't have it. He's got one side of it. He can see the cat chasing him across, you know, the yard. He can chase the car down the street. But have you ever seen your dog go into the backyard and build him a little church and get all his doggy friends to come go to church with him? Ever seen a doggy, you know, kneel down and pray? You see, he has consciousness of the world around him, but he has no consciousness of God. You and I are made better than that. We have this consciousness of God's physical creation, and we're able to interface with it. The popular word today is, but we are also made a soul, able to interface, able to commune with our God. In heaven, my friend, we will be both soul and body, redeemed, glorified humanity. We got to have room. We got to have a place ready for us. And he says, if I go away, I'm going to come back. I will come back and receive you unto myself. The emphasis here is upon his personal return. He's not going to send an angel to fetch us. He's not going to just go stand in heaven and say, y'all come. But what is it again? 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself shall descend with a shout. The Lord himself. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. He himself will return and bring us to glory. He himself will come fetch us, body, soul, spirit, to dwell with him forever and ever in heaven. Oh, don't let your heart be troubled. I may be going away, and you may not be able to see me with your physical eyes, but oh, don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going because it's necessary that I go, necessary to prepare a place for you. And you can bet your soul on the fact that if I'm going and if I get the place ready, I'm coming back to get you, to bring you to that place. Now Thomas, you know, old doubting Thomas, true to form, begins to whine, Lord, we don't know where you're going. And secondly, if we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way to get there? Jesus' response to Thomas is that basically, Thomas, you already know everything you need to know because you know me. You know me. In order for you to go where I'm going, you don't need a GPS navigational system, an OnStar, you know, in your car. You don't need a celestial map that will tell you which way to turn when you get to Jupiter, hang a left. You see, it's like you going from here to there. If I have somebody in the car that knows the way, I don't worry about whether I know the way. Because they know the way. In this case, that is what Christ is saying to Thomas. Thomas, the only thing necessary for you to know is me. Because you see, it's all about me. Yes, I'm going away, but I'm coming back. And I'm coming back to receive you, to fetch you. That where I am, there ye may be also. Thomas, don't you get it? I'm all you need to know because I am the way, the truth, and the life. One of the commentators pointed out that in this wonderful verse, Jesus is basically saying that I am the undoing of the fall. I am the undoing of the curse. I am the way. In the fall of man, what happened? Well, we were lost. We're like that prodigal in that far country, estranged, alienated, cut off from God. To use John Denver's terms, we were far out. Far out. Yet in Christ, we who were far off are brought nigh through the blood of the cross. He's the way back. I was preaching just last week, in fact, Sunday morning last week in West Liberty, Ohio, on the prodigal son. And I have these thousands of things after I get through preaching that I said, why didn't I say that? Why didn't I slip that in? And the one thing that hit me when I was all said and done up there was I said, you know, why didn't I bring up where's Jesus in this story? You know, the prodigal leaves home, runs off with his dad, his part of the inheritance, goes bastes it, blows it out there in that far country, wakes up slopping pigs, says, this is nuts, this is crazy, I'm going home. And he comes back home. And his father receives him, puts a robe on his back, puts a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, kills the fatted calf, receives him back. Well, the question is, where's Jesus in all this? Where's the cross in all this? And some of the commentators say, well, it was that robe of righteousness that was put on his back. Or others would say, oh no, it's that fatted calf that was killed. My friend, I think I see Jesus in this story. You know what it is? Jesus is the road home. Because had it not been for the cross of Christ, there's no way back for a prodigal, for a sinner. There's no way to come back into the favor of the Father if there is not a Savior dying on that cross. There's Christ. All the other things fall out as benefits of that one thing, that through Christ, a new and a living way back to God has been opened for sinful man. And secondly, he's the truth. When we fail by how? Because Satan came along, clobbered us with a big club or something, shoved a pitchfork through us. No. You know how we fail? We believed a lie. We believed a lie. We've been in love with lies ever since. We've been in darkness rather than in light. In fact, we love darkness rather than light. In fact, when light comes, we run the other way. We are infatuated with darkness. We love the darkness. And notice the call. Paul speaks of his ministry as God has sent him to call those in darkness out of that darkness and bring them into this marvelous light, into the truth. And so Christ is not only the one who opens the way, He is the one who comes revealing the truth. And it is in by believing the truth and knowing the truth that we shall be made free. And then He's the life. Another aspect of the fall of man is in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He didn't die physically that day, but I'm telling you something. In the heart of Adam and Eve, the day they partook of that fruit, the light went out. The light of glory. They are now living a living death, if you don't mind the oxymoron. It's a life, it's an existence, but it doesn't deserve to be called life. And my friend, you who are lost here today, you say, "Oh man, I just let this loser get through and let me get out there and where I can live." And you don't see, you don't understand that this world is nothing but a death camp. And Christ has come that you might have life and might have it more abundantly. That what you called living was nothing more than existing. What you called life leaves you empty and hollow. Oh, He's come to undo. He's the death of death, says Paul to Timothy. He came to be the death of death, to bring everlasting life and make it manifest. He is the undoing of the fall. He's the way. He is the only way. I know this is not politically correct to say in our day. They would say, "Well, you've got to have respect for all these other religions around you." And I do believe that we live in a pluralistic society. We don't go around shooting people because they don't believe the way we believe. The gospel has never been advanced through physical force or threats of violence. Never has been, never will be. Great damage, harm has been done to the cause of Christ through trying to use physical threats and force and violence to extend the kingdom of Christ. But at the same time, I don't have to respect one who isn't a Muslim. I don't have to respect Buddha or Mohammed. Do you understand? I respect your right to believe in Him if you choose. But I do not have to respect your God. Your God did not die on a cross for me. Buddha or Mohammed did not go to that tree and shed His blood that I might be saved. An old Indian over in India. Of course, India is comprised mainly of Buddhists and Muslims. And they ask him, "Why are you a Christian?" And he says, "Well, I'll tell you why I'm a Christian." He says, "One day I was walking along and I fell into this deep, deep pit. And I tried and I tried to get out. And there was no way I could get out. And so I was lying there at the bottom of this pit. And I looked up and Muhammad walked by. And Muhammad saw me lying there in the bottom of the pit. And I said, 'Muhammad, help me, save me.' And Muhammad said, 'You shouldn't have fallen into the pit. You shouldn't have fallen into the pit. And that's all Muhammad can do for you.' And he said, I lay there a few more days. And finally I looked up and Buddha was walking by. And I said, 'Buddha, help me, save me.' And Buddha looked down to me and he said, 'Imagine that you're not in the pit.'" And I lay there a little longer and Jesus Christ walked by. And I said, "Jesus, save me." And He climbed down into the pit and He laid me on His shoulder and carried me out. And He said, "That's why I'm a Christian." No, I do not have to give lip service to these other so-called ways. I am a Christian. I believe Jesus and He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. You're trying to hold on to Him and try to hold on to these other ways, you'll go to hell just like that. To trust Him, you must trust Him fully. You must trust Him completely. Oh, you say, "Well, Brother Mark, you've told us some wonderful things here. You've related these wonderful words, these words of comfort right from the mouth of Jesus. But how do I know? How do I know I can trust Him? You just told me there's all these religious quacks and phonies that have come down through the centuries, all saying, 'Just trust me. I know what I'm doing.' How do I know that Jesus is not just like them?" And I give you an answer. Because He's the only one who is risen from the grave. He's the only one whom God validated and authenticated who He was and what He did and what He said in that He raised Him from the dead. He has God's stamp of approval. God in the resurrection has declared Him His Son with power. The disciples bore witness. They testified that they saw Him alive. And oh my, I just read Chuck Colson's slant on this, saying the Watergate conspiracy, of which he was a part, he said lasted for about a grand total of 24 hours. Till John Dean realized it was either he or them, and he squealed like a pig. On the others, he said that's how long the Watergate conspiracy lasted, because sooner or later the conspirators are going to bail out to save their own necks. My friend, if the resurrection of Christ was a fraud, if it was a lie, the apostles knew it. They knew they were living a lie. And they knew they were going to die for a lie. And they sealed their testimony with their own blood. And I have another reason I think it's so. You know, even Jesus' own enemies, even his enemies, said that he was a man of his word. You remember that? When they tried to catch him? You remember they came with the coin, we're going to say, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? You remember how they buttered him up before they asked him their question? They said, we know that you're a man of truth. We know that you're not a respecter of persons, they said to our Lord. In other words, you never shade your answer. If you're among the mighty and mighty, they don't get one answer. And when you're with the poor and lowly, they don't get another answer. You always shoot straight. Isn't it interesting that his enemies bear witness, bear testimony, that he always told the truth? Even his enemies knew that. When he stood before Pilate and Pilate asked him about his kingdom, what did he say? All they who are of the truth belong to this kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. I'm not yet. Do you get the picture? His kingdom is a kingdom predicated on truth. So how do you know it's so? If it were not so, I would have told you. He always told us the truth. And he said, if it wasn't so, oh, it's Father Jesus is so unbelievable, so incredible. A place for me in glory, a place prepared for sinful little old me, the one who's thumbed my nose in the face of my God, the one who, when he said don't, I did. When he said thou shalt not, I said I will. When he said you will, I said I won't. Me, the rebel? Me, who shook my fist in his face? That there's a place in glory prepared for me? That you are opening a way that's wide enough, available, free enough for a sinner like me? I just can't believe it. And he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. I would have told you. There's another reason why I believe these things are so. I prefer to demonstrate that rather than tell you. So let's pray. Father, we ask you to seal your word to our hearts and our lives, showing yourself strong, mighty, persuading us. Oh, Father, how lost we are that you have to persuade us to believe the word of a God who can't lie. Father, what a mess we are that you have to persuade us to cast away the testimony of a devil who can't tell the truth. That you have to persuade by the power of your Holy Spirit our old wicked hearts who love lies and love darkness rather than light. How lost are we? Oh, Father, when we look at yonder cross on yonder hill, we answer that we were so lost. There was no other way, no other hope, but that God Himself, in the person of His Son, should come and do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to pay a price that we could never pay, to make us fit and clean for a place that we were so unfit for. Father,
we gladly confess your Son is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. And we have come to you by that way. We have disavowed every other hope, every other option. We have no lifeboat. If the ship of Jesus sinks, we shall surely perish. We have no plan B. We have bet our souls on His veracity. We believe Him when He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. May you persuade others today. May you deal with their hearts. May they not leave as they have come this morning. May you do that remarkable thing that only you can do. Do it for Christ's sake. We plead and we pray in the name of our great Savior. Amen. Ken, if you'd come lead us in a hymn.